The greatest unused power in the universe is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is that power of the Holy Spirit manifest through the body of Christ that we want to deal with tonight and in the coming weeks as we uncover the gifts of the Spirit seen in 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14 in particular. It is controversial, but know this, the primary purpose of that power is for living, yielding to the power of God to live the kind of life He wants us to live. Someone well put it this way, unless we live by that which is above us, we will soon yield to that which is about us, around us. We must be guided by that principle, by that power of God's Spirit, lest we be conformed to the image of the world around us. We've already discovered that the church at Corinth was riddled with problems. And it's pretty easy to figure out why, because, well, people were in the church. Whenever you get people, redeemed or not, there will be problems, there will be issues, there will be disagreements. Our church, our fellowship, our era, notwithstanding. Every era, every place. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captives, to bring recovery of sight to the blind." And you think about that group of people, blind, oppressed, etc., all gathered together in one place, being in the same club, and you have a recipe for problems. In the Roman Empire, the church was especially unique because the church, the gathering of believers, was the only place in the entire Roman Empire where borders were down. There were no walls or boundaries. You could be male or female. You could be a slave or a free person. No matter what race, no matter what gender, no matter what age, you could come into this circle, this club, and be accepted as a brother or a sister. You could look at a slave being a master and say, "Brother," and a slave to a master. A male to a female, sister in Christ. But once again, because of the variety of backgrounds from which they and we were saved, putting everybody together makes for a powder keg of potential problems. Corinth had many of them. They were riddled with the problem of division over leaders. Some said, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." There was the problem concerning taking each other to the courts, chapter 5. There were the problems of divorce, the problems of looking down at the single person, the problems of gluttony at the Lord's table. We've uncovered a host of them. And now we deal with the problem concerning spiritual gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus did promise a brand new kind of power for the church. He said, "You shall receive power." This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." He promised they would receive a power, but it was in conjunction with an assignment. He had told them previously in Mark chapter 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's quite a task for a bunch of untrained Galilean fishermen. They had no PhD. They had no schooling. And here the master tells the fishermen who've only been around him 3.5 years, they were still bumbling around, "Hey, guess what, guys? I'm sending you with a message throughout the world. Your task is to turn the world right side up with this message. Go for it. All the world, go for it." And they probably looked at each other and said, "Huh?" The task to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That's Mark chapter 16. But in Luke's gospel, toward the end of that book, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Now listen to this, "but wait or tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Then we turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts and we read that Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father. So you have a couple things going on. To put it all in a summation, Jesus said, go. And then he said, but don't go yet. And then after a certain point, he said, now go. And of course, the answer to putting that all together is that, yes, you are to go. Yes, you have an assignment, but you can't do the assignment until you have waited for the proper equipment to fulfill the assignment. If we were sending young men out to battle, we want to make sure they have the proper equipment. It's one of the issues in this election, is are our troops properly trained and equipped for what they might face out in this world? You wouldn't want to send infantry soldiers out with little pocket Swiss Army knives. Say, well, you know, we're on a tight budget, but you know what? Go for it. No, you want to really give them the right stuff. And once they've gotten the training and the equipment, then they ought to go for it. They're equipped to do the job. At the close of World War II, there was a cartoon in the magazines. I read about this. I didn't see it personally. I'm not that old. A cartoon of a foot soldier and a tank. And the theme of the cartoon was to demonstrate the balance of power and to show that a tank outgunned an infantry soldier with a gun. And so it had in one of the first caption of the cartoon, it showed this huge tank with a barrel hovering and crouching over a small little soldier with a single rifle. The next portion of the cartoon showed the soldier looming over a small tank. The perspective was different because this time in the second caption of the cartoon, the second segment, the soldier had a bazooka that he was outfitted with. The idea is that look at how powerful and what an awesome thing it is when you have the right equipment. You're a formidable foe to even to the tank. In this life, to live the Christian life the way Jesus says we ought to do it, portrays it for us in the Sermon on the Mount, etc., there's no way we can do it on our own. We're frustrated trying to live the Christian life in our own power. One of the most frustrating things there is to try on our own to be and to do what Jesus called us to be and do. There's no way to do it. In the conflict with the devil, to get power over sin, etc., we need the right equipment. The key word for the subject tonight and probably the next few weeks is the word balance. Never forget that. We need to bring balance into anything we deal with, especially in the Scripture. We want to compare Scripture with Scripture, doctrine with doctrine, passage with passage. Balance is important in life. Athletes know about balance. My son has gotten into golf suddenly, and now he wants to take lessons, so he's taking lessons, and the coach is teaching him the importance of balance. So you move your weight, but it's balanced ever so gently. From the beginning of the swing all the way to the follow-through, that balance needs to be there, beautifully in balance. Some of you remember the Olympics as you saw them in Australia from your television, most of us. And we saw those graceful divers balancing on the end of that diving board. Bodies so straight, lean, and then the balance as they twirl themselves down toward the water. In all of the events, the need for balance. In doctrine, we need a need for balance. I've observed something about us. As Christians, we often react to truth discovered. We don't always respond to it correctly. What I mean by that is that we may be ignorant of a certain truth in the Scripture. It's been there all along, but we haven't grown sufficiently in grace to come to a real knowledge of that truth. And suddenly when we do, we sometimes react to it, and there's a pendulum swing in the direction of what we've just discovered that can be out of balance. So that if you never really dealt much in the gifts or the power of the Holy Spirit, when that is suddenly discovered, there is sometimes the tendency and the temptation to become out of balance. And so all of the focus becomes on the baptism of the Spirit, the speaking with tongues, the prophecy, and how come others don't do that and haven't discovered what I've discovered? I've seen this with other doctrines. Somebody reads a little bit about Calvin and his institutes and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and election versus free will, and I've seen so many get out of balance. Instead of trying to bring into play all of the doctrines of Scripture and see how they adhere together. So the key word in this study will be balance. But let me warn you, it's difficult sometimes to maintain that balance. You will get blasted by both extremes when you try to balance and walk the line. Picture yourself walking the tightrope, or you're in the gym on that, whatever it's called, the gymnast walk on, that plank, the beam. And the balance bar, thank you. And you can get swayed and pushed by both sides, both extremes. So that if you say, yes, I believe in the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's present and available for believers today. However, it shouldn't be taken out of balance. It shouldn't be taken to the extreme that certain groups and churches do it. You will often be blasted by both sides. One side will say, you're weird if you believe that stuff. Or the other side will say, you're not weird enough. You're not weird like we're weird. They won't say that, but you know, you're dead, you're dry. You need to take it to an even higher level. And so often people will ask me, well, what are you? Are you a fundamentalist or are you a charismatic? And I baffle them when I say, I'm a fundamatic. I see truth in a number of positions. There are scriptural truths that are in these positions, but let's bring it to a balance. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He will. Back to verse 1, he begins a whole new section of the book. It's pretty easy to see that just by his wording. Now, he says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. The word that he uses for spiritual gifts is pneumatikon, pneumatikon. That's a familiar word to us, pneumatic. Comes from that, like a pneumatic tool, pneumatic drills. Pneumonia, having to do with air or the lungs. Now, in the original, the word gifts is not present. It was inserted, it was added by the translators. So the literal rendition of this verse is, now, brethren, concerning spirituals, I don't want you to be ignorant. Paul has just spent a whole lot of time in 1 Corinthians speaking about carnalities. Now he's speaking about spiritualities. They were carnal. They thought they were spiritual. Though he said, you come behind in no spiritual gifts, the beginning of chapter 1, he says soon on in that same chapter and again in chapter 2, I wanted to write to you as if you were spiritual, but you're really carnal. You're babes in Christ. And then he proves their carnality. He says, okay, let's list these carnalities: division in the body of Christ over leaders, taking each other to court, allowing incest in the church without church discipline, the divorce issue among you, etc., etc. These are carnalities. Now he's going to speak about spiritualities. Now they were still carnal in the exercise of the spiritualities, but he's going to speak about spiritual things, pneumatikon. It could refer to spiritual things or spiritual people. In this case, it refers to spiritual things. Now, whenever Paul writes this way, it's a warning. When he says, now, concerning whatever, I don't want you to be ignorant, usually that's an area that the church is ignorant in. I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Boy, there's a lot of ignorance about spiritual gifts today. It's a hot spot. It's controversial. There's more questions about this than a lot of different things. The coming of the Lord, there's ignorance about. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, brethren, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow like people who have no hope. And how much ignorance is there about the rapture of the church, the second coming, etc.? So whenever Paul says, now, I don't want you to be ignorant, it indicates that that is an area of ignorance that was then and prevails to this point. The word, by the way, for ignorance in this verse is agnaeo. That's where we get our word eggnog from. No, I'm just kidding. It just sounds like that, doesn't it? Agnaeo is where we get the word agnostic from. It means to be without information, or sometimes it means to be willingly ignorant or unteachable. And sometimes those two things usually are the issue. Some people are just unbendable, unteachable, don't want to hear it, don't teach me, I know all the answers. And others just lack the information. I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, I think there are two extreme views of ignorance or misinformation. Let me give them to you. Number one, cessation. That the spiritual gifts have ceased for today. They no longer exist. They were for a period of time. That time is over. That's the early church, the apostolic era. Now there is no prolific use of the gifts of the Spirit, i.e. the sign gifts, as some say, of the Spirit. Usually these who are in that camp are even afraid to broach the subject of spiritual gifts. They're afraid of it. They don't want to talk about it. They've seen abuses of the Holy Spirit. They've seen people act weird in the name of God. And they just don't want anything to do with it. And I grant you, there have been excesses and abuses of spiritual gifts that has confused people. I don't understand it. This is just weird. I remember back many years ago, before even being in this building, at one of our services, during a worship time, somebody in the back stood up and started ranting, in tongues, supposedly tongues. I don't believe it was a true tongue. You'll find out why in the next few weeks. Somebody who was there, who was an unbeliever, who was just trying the church out for the first time, got up and left and said, now that church is the weirdest church in the world, man. They let people just go nuts. Of course, we didn't. We told that woman, get out if you're going to keep doing this. And we finally had to drag her out as she was shandalying all the way out the door. But that became an impediment to that unbeliever or often young believer. It'll become an impediment to anything in the realm of spiritual gifts because of the abuses. You know, I've had so many people tell me stories like, you know, I'm afraid if I get open to that kind of stuff, you know, that weird things are going to happen to me. I might just be like in a store one day and just start speaking in tongues or something, which is a strange and ignorant view of how the gifts of the Spirit operate. Here's the premise of that position that fosters the ignorance. The premise is that God once worked in a certain way at a certain time, and that time had its place, had its purpose. And the place and the purpose are over. It's done. We don't need it anymore. Now, there is some credence to that. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, who at different times and in different ways, spoken times past through the fathers. God does speak differently through different what they call dispensations. And a dispensationalist is a theological position that says God worked in a certain way during the Edenic times, the Garden of Eden. Then there was the antediluvian times before the flood, post-diluvian dealings after the flood, the patriarchal period, the ecclesiastical period of the church. And then some dispensationalists will divide up. By the way, I would be categorized as at least a mild dispensationalist. There was the church age also divided up into the apostolic era and the post-apostolic era of which we are in, the post-apostolic era, and that the gifts of the Spirit as such were confined to the apostolic era and have no credence in post-apostolic times. Of course, the first question would be, on what authority could you say that? And it's interesting, every position has its text, or at least pretext. And the text that is often cited is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, where Paul writes, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." So they will say that which is perfect refers to the canon of Scripture being developed and utilized within the church. That which is in part, the need for gifts, has ceased now that we have the full canon of Scripture. That's just poor exegesis. Almost every conservative, even dispensational scholar, will take that verse and say that which is perfect has nothing to do with the full canon of Scripture, because the gifts of the Spirit were never put on a par of the Scripture or used in lieu of the Scripture as if to wait for it. And number two, by the wording itself, that which is perfect must refer not to the full canon of Scripture, but the coming of Jesus Christ, so that this becomes a text saying that the gifts of the Spirit continue unto the coming, that which is perfect, the coming of Christ. Then there is a face-to-face fellowship and there is no need for the exercise of these kinds of gifts. It's not just for the apostolic age. Jesus referred to it as the promise of my Father. And in the context of when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away, it's the same section of Scripture, down in verse 12, where Paul says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face." That's the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what it refers to. But Jesus talked about the promise of my Father, which is the Holy Spirit. This is what he said, or this is what Peter said on Pentecost after they saw these miraculous signs, the moving of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now I read that and I can easily see myself in that verse. To you, that's not me, that'd be the disciples, the people of believing Israel at that time, your children, their children, and as many as are afar off, I'm afar off from 2,000 years ago, as many as the Lord our God shall call. I've been called, have you? Then the promise is for me. You shall receive that. Also, we need to not only look contextually at the Scripture, but historically. Because here's the premise. If the gifts of the Spirit have ceased after the apostolic era, and there is no need or use for them at all, then we would expect to see that historically, when in fact we do not. Let me give you a thumbnail sketch of the work of the Holy Spirit through church history. Ignatius, who lived 35 to 100 A.D., personally gave words of prophecy. Now you say, yeah, but he sort of fits in that apostolic era, probably ceased after that. Justin Martyr, who wrote and ministered between 100 and 165 A.D., said, quote, "It is possible now to see among us men and women who possess the gifts of the Spirit of God." Moving further, Irenaeus, who ministered about 130 to 200 A.D., spoke of prophecies, healings, and tongues that were uttered. And he said, quote, others still heal the sick by laying their hands on them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, even the dead have been raised up and remained among us for many years. That's Irenaeus. Moving further ahead, Tertullian, 160 AD to 215 AD, wrote a 7-volume work on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, including the gifts of the Spirit. And he said, foreseeing that we acknowledge spiritual charismata or gifts, we too have merited the attainment of even the prophetic gift. He defended even and encouraged in his assemblies at that time the speaking in tongues. Cyril of Jerusalem, AD 310 to 386, said that it's not impossible to see candidates for baptism who come to him to be baptized, be brought under the water, and when they come out of the water, often to prophesy as they do. Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, in his book, classic book, The City of God, after seeing many miracles, said, what am I to do? I am so pressed by the promise of finishing that I cannot record all the miracles that I know. These are just hints in record of the movement of the Holy Spirit through history. Usually, though, at those times, the big issues on the plate for the church were defending things like salvation by grace through faith versus the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They weren't brought into a prominent controversy because other greater issues that divided Orthodox Christianity from the cults, i.e. salvation, were the big issue of the day. But they didn't fade away with the apostolic era. You say, well then, why over time did this notion come of the cessation of spiritual gifts? I'm going to let John Wesley answer that. John Wesley was around 1750 AD, and he said this in his own time, quote, the grand reason why the miraculous gifts were soon withdrawn was not only that faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began to ridicule whatever gifts they did not have themselves and to cry them all as evil madness or imposture. Now, having said all that, let me just say this. Whenever gifts of the Spirit emerge, whenever a work of God emerges, there will be abuse. You know why there will be abuse? Number one, we're humans. And number two, the devil loves to divide people. And that's why the devil spends so much time in church. You know, he spends a lot of time in church. Because the one place he wants to bring division and evil work is at the source of truth, where people gather for truth and to create division. We ought never to be afraid, ever, intimidated nor afraid of a genuine move of the Holy Spirit. I mean, let's just say the Holy Spirit wants to do a fresh new work in your life or give you some gift. If it's a legitimate gift and if it's a genuine work of the Spirit, if He's doing it, why would you ever say no to it or be afraid? And you'll find something about the Holy Spirit. He's a gentleman. He sweetly moves. He won't grab your mouth and make you start speaking in tongues in the grocery store. He won't cause you to act like a dimwit somewhere in His name. I couldn't help it. It's just the Holy Spirit. Wrong. So that's one extreme of ignorance, cessationism. The other extreme is on the other side. Saturation. That is, unless we see lots of spiritual gifts all the time, then that church is dead and you're not moving in the flow of the Spirit. And they say, well, look at the book of Acts. Man, there's a miracle on every page. Yes. Just about every page, just about every chapter, you read about something miraculous. But keep in mind that the book of Acts covers a period of about 31 years. There are about 30 miracles in the book of Acts that are recorded that averages about a miracle a year. Now, that's perspective. And you put it in perspective and you go, oh, well, I read the book of Acts in a couple hours, and I've read 30 miracles in a couple hours. Yeah, but it took more than 2 hours to live out the book of Acts. Some people, if they don't see phenomenon, in certain areas believe the Holy Spirit hasn't moved. Now, there seems to be an emphasis in circles, not on the gifts of the Spirit, but on a select few gifts of the Spirit. The charismatic movement, though it has added much renewal and revitalization to the church in the last 20, 30, 40 years, is a movement largely, I feel, that is out of balance. That's why I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe they're for today, in their proper exercise. I encourage them, but I am not a part of the charismatic movement. I don't consider myself part of any movement that would focus on three or four or five gifts to the neglect almost of the rest of the gifts. And when somebody says, well, the evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues, glory. I take issue with that. Why would that be the only evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Why not other gifts like helps or administration or teaching or exhortation? Or how about love, the fruit of the Spirit? If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will love. And 1 Corinthians 13 is by no coincidence sandwiched in between these two epic chapters that deal with the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. One of the best books I've ever found on the Holy Spirit was written about a century ago, or close to it, by R.A. Torrey, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. I've got a couple copies of it. And a section of it, I want to read just a paragraph. He said about people who are involved in this, they are reaching out after and struggling to get possession of some mysterious and mighty power that they can make use of in their work according to their own will. He says, that's not the way to do it. It should never be, Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit. He says, we should say, Lord, take more of me. May your Holy Spirit control more of me. I give more of myself to you. And he explains, we must rejoice that there is no divine power that beings so ignorant as we are, so liable to err, to get a hold of and use. How appalling might be the results if there were. It's a good point. For God to say to us humans, here, here's all this power, use it as you see fit. Oh, goodness, we destroy the world. So the issue isn't, give me more of the Spirit, but Holy Spirit, take more of me, control more of me. He's God, not us. And so we yield to Him. When I was a boy, my father had an interesting contraption, a steam engine that you'd plug in the wall, you'd fill it with water. It was, I think, iron with chrome on the top, big red wheels. And you'd close up the top when you fill it with water, the steam would build up, and it starts smoking. And there was a chain on the side up front. You could pull the chain, it would whistle real loud, because I remember my mom say, turn that contraption off. But if you let it build up steam enough, it would slowly move. It was pretty heavy, being iron. And it would slowly crawl along the counter. The steam would push it, would move it. However, if you pull the chain down all the time, it will lose the steam required to make it go forward. And I find that Christians who have this working of the Holy Spirit within them see it sort of like that. Rather than using the power of the Holy Spirit to drive their lives and to move forward, they want to just let all the steam go out the whistle. And move and get emotional and shout and call that the Holy Ghost. But I think the evidence will be a Spirit-controlled life primarily. Primarily. And that the gifts of the Spirit primarily are given for us to serve God's greater purpose, to be effective in our service for Him. Verse 2, boy, we're really crawling along, aren't we? You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. Now, he's not using that in dumb as stupid idols, those dumb idols. But the idols, the fact that they couldn't speak, they were dumb. He's probably thinking of Psalm 115. Remember where the psalmist says, concerning the idols of the nations, they're vain. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. Mouths, but they cannot speak. They're dumb, man. They're powerless. They're lifeless. They serve lifeless idols. We serve a living God. You were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So Paul goes back, and begins correcting them, their abuse of spiritual gifts, by reminding them of their pagan past. Saying, you know, you guys, when you were pagans, you weren't really free. You were slaves. You were led by these dumb idols. In ancient times, people believed, as some do now, that the spirit of the idol itself, the spirit of the god that the idol represents, would come upon them. And in many of the ancient pagan practices, they would demonstrate the spirit of the idol coming upon them by acting goofy, wild dancing and ecstatic utterances and gyrations and movements. Now, Paul, in a previous chapter, remember, says these idols are really nothing. We know that an idol is nothing. But he does hint the fact that behind some of the idols are actually demons at work. And he could be referring to this. You were carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. You weren't always in control. They were leading you to do these exotic and ecstatic utterances. Something to note about this. Jesus said the Holy Spirit of God will come upon you. You were led by dumb idols in the past, or you were led by whatever you were into before you got saved. Let's make it in a modern application. Whatever you were into, even if it's yourself and your agenda, that kind of led you. But now, you are to be led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, there is a threefold working, I believe, we see of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. I think the threefold work is seen by three prepositions used in the Greek language used by Jesus. He uses the, you know, prepositions tell nouns and pronouns how to function and how to be expressed. One preposition is the Greek word para, with. The next preposition is the Greek word en, or in English language. The third preposition Jesus uses concerning the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the preposition epi, upon. Now, as I see it, one of the prepositions describes the work of the Holy Spirit prior to my salvation, one describes the work of the Holy Spirit at my salvation and during it, and one describes the work of the Holy Spirit subsequent to it. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be para with you. And in you, in. Jesus said the Spirit of God, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Before I was a believer, I remember what it was like to have the hound of heaven, as some people call the Holy Spirit, mess with me, convict me, and say, you're not right with God. You still have this sin issue to deal with. You need a Savior. You need to come to Christ. And every time my friends would tell me about that, it would bring that feeling up again, that messing with my heart. I knew they were right. God was working on my heart. He was with me, convincing me that I'm a sinner, convincing me that I need a Savior. Then came the day in 1973, San Jose, California, watching a Billy Graham crusade on television. That conviction became stronger than ever before. I couldn't shut it off. I watched Billy Graham on television, and he turns to the camera and he says, if you're watching by television, you can know Christ. And a swell of conviction came over me. And I thought, I've got to do it now. I've got to do this now. And I turned off the television, ran into the bedroom, and I started talking to God. And I ended the prayer after all this negotiation by saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life. And he did. And he brought with him the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. At that point, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Up to that point, he was with me, tapping me on the heart. Hey, remember me? You need Jesus. When I said yes to Jesus, came in and decided to live there. Now I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides within me. But then Jesus said to his disciples who already believed in him, he had already breathed on them at the Last Supper and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But quite a time after that, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. And he said, you shall receive power from on high after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, epi. And listen to what he said, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that the coming upon of the Holy Spirit releases me to be an effective witness in the world to represent Jesus Christ to this world. Something else about this. Do you remember when Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 7 for the Feast of Tabernacles? And it was the last day of the feast, John chapter 7 tells us, the great day of the feast, the eighth day. Jesus stood up in the temple courts and he cried out, "Whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John comments, "This spake he of his Holy Spirit, which was not yet given." Now in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did come upon them, but Jesus described that as the Holy Spirit bubbling forth, coming forth, as like rivers of living water. Now I know an awful lot of Christians that have a nice, tidy little theological package about God and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in them and active and sealed and baptized in the body of Christ, etc. But the Holy Spirit is in them like a nice little placid lake. It's peaceful, it's quiet, it's beautiful. But what about this idea of experiencing God to the extent that our life becomes like an overflowing river? The idea is that not only are we refreshed and peaceful, but we are blessing others. He's using our lives to reach out to others. Again, it's the whole concept of being a witness in the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. One Christian leader noted that Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch thick. Well dispersed, but shallow, in other words. So I would ask you tonight, what's your relationship with God like? Would you describe your Christian life as rivers of living water that refresh others? This he spoke of his Holy Spirit. Well, we've managed to cover two verses. Now verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now Paul is probably referring to a time prior to their salvation when they spoke ecstatic utterances in worshiping their idol gods, and probably were cursing the name of Jesus. That's at least one explanation of that text. But he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I just want to insert something and plant it in your mind for later so we can move on. When the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of a believer, the believer is always in control. You're never out of control. Later on, we will read in chapter 14, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, the prophet is under his own control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. There is no manifestation of the Spirit. Whenever I hear of a manifestation of the Spirit that renders a person out of control, that's not God. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And there is that beautiful fruit of self-control as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it refers to saying that Jesus is Lord. Keep in mind that you can tell a legitimate work of the Holy Spirit if Jesus Christ is being pointed to. If he is being glorified, if his work is being furthered, if his person is being magnified. Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, he will not testify of himself, but he'll testify of me. So Jesus becomes preeminent. Jesus becomes Lord. And when Jesus becomes Lord and controlling a person's life, and we magnify Jesus and glorify Jesus, it's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working. Jesus said he won't testify of himself. So if a person is always talking, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself doesn't even talk about himself. He renders all glory and all adulation and all plaudits and all direction toward Jesus. He'll speak of me. Now, I mentioned this, and I sort of want to close with this because we're running out of time. One of the most frustrating things that I know of is to try to live the Christian life on our own. It is, right? I'm going to do it, man. I'm going to do it today. I think of Peter. who with all confidence said to Jesus one night, "Though all forsake you, you can count on me. Remember, I'm the rock." Probably put his arm around Jesus, "You know, I'll stick by your side." We read of him that evening denying Jesus three times. Oh, you know, Peter had it within his heart. He wanted to stand. He wanted to live right. He wanted to do what was right. But the pressure got to him and he folded. Then we read about Peter. That's one of the last cameos of Peter in the Gospels. One of the first cameos of Peter in the book of Acts is he's standing up on Pentecost in front of a whole bunch of people saying, "Repent." And we think, now, is that the same Peter that I read about? The guy who, when a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest said, "Weren't you one of the guys that was with Jesus?" "No, no, 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 not me." This is the same guy who's unafraid, bold in the midst of Jerusalem. What's with it? The Holy Spirit came upon him. That's what was with him. And he testified of Jesus. Or the disciples in general. At the crucifixion, where were they? Do you remember? Were they bold? Were they saying, "Come on, let's go out in Jerusalem, let's tell people about Jesus"? They were behind locked doors, hiding for fear of the Jews. These mighty men of God. And we read about them in Acts chapter 4. After being persecuted, after a mandate, a legal mandate, not to preach the gospel in Jerusalem was issued. And they prayed for boldness. And it says the place where they were assembled together was shaken as they prayed. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. That's the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They went out and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with great boldness as they were filled. And then there was Paul. Paul, who said in Romans chapter 6, "The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. The things that I want to do, I find that I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But then in chapter 8, he speaks about that glorious transformation that takes place as the Spirit of God controls us. I do remember, on a personal note now, and we'll close with this. When I worked at Art Adams Chevron gas station in Southern California, I was a brand new Christian. I was so excited to read the Bible. But I'd go to work, and there were some pretty strong individuals, pretty intimidating guys, at least to me in my life at that time. And I remember the one thing I could not do is have enough guts to tell anybody about the Bible, to tell anybody about Jesus. I couldn't even one-on-one talk to somebody. I just can't do that. That's not me, man. So one day I determined, I'm going to do it. I went up to him to tell him about Jesus, and I said to him, I called his name out, and he turned to me, and I said, "Oh, never mind, forget it." And I just walked away from him. I had plenty of times and opportunities, but I walked away. And I started reading the book of Acts, and I came to chapter 1 where Jesus promised, "But you shall receive dunamin, power, dynamic, after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And I knew the Holy Spirit was living in me. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth." And I thought, okay, I'm in the uttermost parts of the earth, California. And compared to Jerusalem, where it was originally penned and spoken, this is the uttermost parts. This is as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. So I said, "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I claim this as my own." I wasn't shaken. The heavens didn't rend. The ceiling didn't part. I didn't see a bright light and hear angels singing. I didn't feel anything. But I decided to act on the promise where Jesus said, "If you, being evil by nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit if you just ask him?" I said, "Okay, I just asked and I expect that you're going to give it to me. That you're going to so control me that I'm going to be able to do this." So I walked to work the next day. I turned to my friend and I was just as afraid as before. I was in a dilemma. I thought this is supposed to work. And it was like the Lord said, "Well, you still haven't tried it yet. Say something." I can't say something. Go ahead. Say anything. Just tell them that I love them. So I started in a very weak, fumbling manner, and I discovered that as I took that step of obedience, believing what I had just read was true, I found a dynamic, a dunamin. By the way, we get the word dynamic from that word power, dunamin, and also dynamite. I like dynamic better. I think enough Christians are going to pieces already. I think what we need is a more dynamic living. And I noticed in the course of the conversation, I became bolder and clearer, and scriptures were brought to my mind, and I thought, wow, I was good. That was powerful. That should have been recorded. That was so good. I thought, where'd that come from? It came from the power of the Holy Spirit, and I obeyed and dared take him up on what he said. Now, the promise of the Spirit for you to be an effective testimony, effective witness, is for you and your children and as many as are afar off, that's you and all of us, as many as the Lord our God shall call. If God has called you, God will empower you. Obey him. And find that dynamic to be his witness. Next week, we want to look more in particular at spiritual gifts. There's a lot of questions about spiritual gifts. What's the difference between a spiritual gift and a natural talent? How can I be sure which one I have? What context are spiritual gifts to be used, etc.? And Paul does answer all those, and he does a beautiful job of it. And we'll look at examples of some of those gifts throughout the scripture.